All right, so we're moving on to chapter 2, the heading of which is of God and of the Holy Trinity. And this is the category of theology proper. All of the Westminster chapters are theology. Okay, we're always doing theology as we do this. But theology proper, meaning the study of God, is theology proper is what we believe about God himself. The Westminster Divines started out with bibliology, which is what we believe about the book. Right, it's what we believe about. You don't ever hear that, right? You just hear people say the doctrine of the word or the doctrine of scripture, but that's the fancy-ology word for what we believe about the Bible, okay? So what is the Westminster Confession of Faith saying that the Bible teaches about God? And since the Bible is God's word, what is the Westminster Confession of Faith telling us that God tells us about himself? The first thing that has to be just clearly stated up front, based off of Westminster 2.1 here, is Christian monotheism, right? We serve one God, not three. We're not tritheists. We're monotheists. But there's divine unity in what's known as the Godhead, right? And we also believe that there's only one actual God, right? He's not merely the chiefest of many. We don't believe that he's the chief God and there's a pantheon of demigods underneath him. I can remember, and they were serious. This person was dead serious. In college, someone saying, well, the Ten Commandments tell us that we're not supposed to have any other gods before the Lord. So he just has to be number one. And I had to politely explain that Hebrew word for before means in the presence of, right? So if you want to be in the presence of this God, if you want to have this God, there's nobody else, right? So there's people that I think believe that. They just think, well, he has to be like the number one God. Like he's the chiefest of the gods. But the confession rightly restates what Scripture says, and then there's only one true and living God. There's no other gods that are even like alive and on life support out there. It's not like this God defeated all the other gods and did away with them. Now, there's only ever been one true and living God. The second issue that is dealt with by the Westminster Divines is the limitlessness, the infinitude of God. He's a limitless God. Now, before open theism really ever got popular, because of how thorough the Westminster Divines were in Chapter 2, open theism is rejected. Now, there's other words for open theism. It's a very popular, not very popular, but it's out there and it hasn't gone away in the last 20 or 30 years. It's also known as free will theism or openness theology. It's the belief that God does not exercise a fine-tuned, detailed control of the universe, right? So open theism focuses on how God experiences the world that he created. It asks and attempts to answer his questions like, what does God know? And when exactly does he know it, right? They wonder if God knows any of the future at all. I call this, in a very pejorative way on purpose, nervous soccer mom theology, right? That God is like this nervous soccer mom watching Johnny's soccer game. He doesn't really know what's going to happen next, right? One, open theist asserted that God experiences the events of the world he has created as they happen, rather than all at once in some timeless internal perception. This also means that not even God knows the future in all its details, end quote. So open theists believe that the Lord doesn't know what we will do until we have done it, right? God is uncertain of our own human actions and the outcomes of the earth. Therefore, the future remains, quote, open to God, right, rather than fixed. So they would say that God is omniscient, but for them what that means is that God is all-knowing. He knows everything from the past and present. He has an awareness of everything that has ever happened in the past in the universe and everything that is happening in the present moment that immediately goes from the present to the immediate past, if that makes sense. But his omniscience stops at the very second at which we all exist. So God is inside of time, and his knowledge and his omniscience is not fixed. The future is open. I see a lot of eyebrows going up. I didn't make this up. This is an actual doctrine that people are teaching and believing. Okay. Yeah, this is. I mean, it's become more popular. I think William Lane Craig, for example, is kind of the latest big name that's kind of flirting with some of this. If he hasn't, I don't follow him a ton, but if he hasn't already gone over there, there's big names that start to flirt with it. It's not huge. It's not like the predominant thing, but it's out there, and it's certainly more prevalent than I wish that it. Than it was. But so in open theism, God is limited. But as the divines believe, rightly so, that Scripture teaches that God, the God of the Bible, is limitless. He's not bound by anything. There's other aspects of his limitless nature, the eternality, right? It goes in both directions for God. He has no beginning and has no end. I mean, when you stop and think about that for a second, that there's never, that trips me out. Like that keeps me awake at night. It makes me shudder when I try to actually wrap my finite brain around the fact that God just has always been. Because everything I've ever known has a beginning point. Just, it's crazy to think about. I mean, I can't even track, like, you know, but beyond four generations back to Adam in my family on either side. But God's just, like, always been. That's his eternality. It goes in both directions. No beginning. No, because in some sense, we too are eternal beings. Like, we will never, spiritually speaking, and then eventually in new bodies, will never stop. But we had a beginning. God had no beginning. So the eternality attribute is something that we only we share it with God in a sense. It's a communicable attribute in one sense, but not in another, because we have beginnings and he doesn't. Omniscience. He knows everything. The Westminster Divines, where they unpack it and weave it throughout these three paragraphs in chapter 2, is that God knows everything at all time. There's no boundaries or limits set on what he's aware of. His foreknowledge is unlimited, and it's exhaustive. This must be this is one of the additions to the notes. So his omniscience, his foreknowledge is unlimited, and it is exhaustive. There's no detail that God did not foreknow, right? His omnipresence. There's no place that he is not present. He's not bound materially, like, I am present here. God is not bound in terms of presence the way that we are. God is omnipotent or omnipotent, depending on how fancy you want to get with your pronunciation there. He's all-powerful in all things, right? Is there any questions at this point? This is how, I mean, the language of the Westminster Divines is, I mean, they spare, I don't feel like they spare any word here. I mean, they are driving home the point. At one point, I think they use the word glory and they use the word majesty. But I think that's also the glory and majesty of God in his character and nature is also, I think, unpacked as best as human beings can unpack it. By the language that are used by the divines in describing the doctrine of God here and what exactly he is capable of. So he is limitless. Any questions so far? So the next Roman numeral, I think, is 3. I don't know why I did this one in Roman numerals. Wish I hadn't done that. I hate that part about this outline. Just forget I did that. So God, and then he uses, this is out of Sproul's commentary, he uses this Latin term, via negationis. I don't know how you say that Latin phrase, but this is things that we know about God based on what God is not, right? And there's these three things there in chapter 2, section 1, without body, without parts, without passions. C.S. Lewis actually cites this part of the Confession and Catechism in Out of the Silent Planet, when he's learning about the what these creatures that he's meeting on Mars. He's learning about what they think about their creator, and he realizes, I don't know much about this, whoever the lord of this land is, but it's clear that the creatures think that he's without body, without parts, and without passions. Right? He's altogether different than these four categories of creatures that live on C.S. Lewis's fictional version of Mars, okay? Just remember, as Elon and Bezos are racing to Mars, C.S. Lewis has already taken us there. All right, so God is spirit. He's without body. There's no material form or physical container to God. That's another thing that kind of trips me out, right? Like the fact that, you know, God just does. He has no boundaries. Like there's no, even just looking at the work of his creation through a telescope, you think about space and just like the vastness of it. And it's like, not even that contains the creator. That's a real, that just trips me out. Maybe it doesn't freak you out at all, but it's when I'm alone with my thoughts and the kids are asleep and Les is asleep, those are things I think about. And it's a, it, for me, it's a doxological thing. It's a worshipful thing to think about. He's also without parts. This is called the simplicity of God. Yes. I will stop for questions at the end, just in 1 minute. The simplicity of God without parts. So we don't divide out or parse out God's attributes or compartmentalize them. Like he's simple. And that's, I remember the first time I heard the phrase divine simplicity, I was like, how dare you? Like, I just thought it meant something else. But the divine simplicity means is not that God's just like easy for us to comprehend or he's just simple, like this doctrine simple. It's just that you can't say, well, here's God's love over here, and here's his attribute of holiness over here. Divine simplicity just means that if God has an attribute, he is that thing. God is love. God is holiness. Like all of these things that we understand, love, justice, holiness, God is the standard. It's not some attribute that he has. It's like a piece of him that we can parse out that's the standard. It's God himself, okay? Our doctrine of divine simplicity tells us that we distinguish these different attributes of God, but we don't separate them and like try to parse them out and set them separate from God himself. Third thing, and then I'll take questions, is the phrase without passions. I love Chad Van Dixhorn's commentary on this because he has the modern language version of the confession next to the kind of the original, it's not old English, but it's just older English. And so I'll pull up Chad Van Dixhorn's version of this very quickly because I think it helps. A lot of people object as guys at Presbytery level have actually taken exceptions to this line in the confession because they're like, I think it's wrong to say that God doesn't have like feelings or emotions, because God clearly, and their line of reasoning is God clearly expresses anger. He clearly expresses love and jealousy even. And that's usually the time one of the teaching elders in the room, or sometimes it's a ruling elder, they stand up and explain, that's not what the word passions means. You don't even know what the word means, and you're coming for ordination. It's an awkward moment for everybody, and then they have to, usually get re-examined sometimes. But let's see, Chad Van Dixhorn, where are you? Here we go. In the modern version, let's see, here we go. He is most pure in spirit, invisible, with neither body parts nor passive properties. So instead of using the word passions, in the modern translation, it's passive properties. God cannot be acted upon. That's what having passions in this sense of the word means, is that you can be acted upon. I've explained this in the Second Samuel sermon series before, that when God shows anger in a text, God was not manipulated or sprung into it. You ever have something happen to you and you go from like happy as a clam, minding your own business, to flying off the handle? And you don't know how that happened. You're like, you were not in control. You were acted upon. God being without passive parts or without passions, as the original version says, just means that doesn't happen to God. God cannot be acted upon. What he is, quote, feeling or communicating to us in human language that he is expressing or communicating to us, he was not acted upon in those moments. He was not, somebody else's actions didn't impact God in a way that he was the passive recipient and manipulated by somebody else's actions. Does that make sense?
Could you say he wasn't influenced?
Sure.
As well?
Yeah. He's not, to have passive parts means that you can be acted upon. You can be influenced, manipulated. We just saw this in 2 Samuel, right? David has passive parts galore now. I mean, he's just being acted upon and manipulated. He's like, Absalom, stay away. You're banished internally. Absalom comes back into the court. Oh, that's over immediately. He's easily, just by seeing his son, he's acted upon. And his vow that he must stay over there, his declaration, it just goes away. That's not how God works. So, and this actually also connects to the doctrine of salvation, because there are other theologies regarding the doctrine of salvation that would say that God saw what we would do, and then he made his election, he predestined his choices based on what we would do. That's not compatible with a God that doesn't have passive parts. I don't think that Arminians and semi-Pelagians, I don't think they understand the implications of what they're saying when they say things like, I think God looked at, saw what we would do, and that's how he chose to elect. God is then being acted upon. He's being acted upon by creatures who don't even exist yet. That's how passive that passive part in God would have to be. There's implications to this. So, okay, question. You had a question? Right.
So then how are we made in his image?
Yes, great question. So that image, that doesn't mean necessarily like a physical image. We can't reduce it down. And that's tough because every image that we are aware of in our perspective is physical, right? But we bear his image in what's called his communicable attributes. There's all of these different attributes that God has that he passes on to us, that he created us in and with, that other creatures do not share. So we are distinct. It's the image-bearing quality. Oh, I'm trying to remember the technical way to explain this. Our quality as image-bearers is not just something that we have. It's not just to be seen as like this stamp that God puts on humans after he makes us. It's almost like, it's also, think of it like the very crucible in which we are created that's different than the other creatures. So we're made in his image. We have creative capacities. We have a will that we exercise. We have anger. We have a sense of justice. We have a sense of love. We have the ability, in some sense, holiness is a communicable attribute because we're able to pursue holiness. God is able to declare us holy in his sight. Have a small book at home. It's a devotional on the communicable attributes of God. I can send you. That's been a helpful book. I think the author's last name is Jones. It communicates these various attributes of God and connects it to how we bear his image as
attributes and not his physical appearance.
Right, that's right. So we get to, in chapter 4, we get to Imago Dei. We're getting there.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, do they talk about how, like, so then what about Jesus?
Yeah.
Who bears the image of man, but is also God.
Yeah, so Jesus is image bearing. He bears God. We're gonna get to this.
Okay.
That's the beauty of this system is that it sparks all these other questions. I felt so bad for our wives last week. I was like, we will get there. You're asking a question from like chapter 17. Just hold off for like 7 months.
How'd that go for you?
Not well. But anyway. No, typically I give them like a brief flyover, but I say we'll dive into that well a lot deeper. Yeah. So just to kind of go back, just to again reiterate, just kind of the mind trip of who God is. Like that's what makes the hypostatic union, the union of these two natures of Christ, that he is 100% fully divine and 100% fully man. The person and work of Jesus is just such a mind-boggling thing because he is God, and yet he's also a human being who bears the image of God.
Do you think in Christ a couple of the attributes that he really, in my mind, brings to the forefront is just God created us to be in relationship with him and with one another. And
right.
Jesus embodied that here on earth. And then God created us to have compassion for one another.
That's right. Yeah, so that's actually a really good feature of our Imago Dei. You think about God existing unity and Trinity, that relational aspect of the Godhead that is then passed on to his image bearers. All right, so the next doctrinal issue that's dealt with in chapter 2, section 1 is immutability. This is just the unchangeableness of God. And this is directly deals with, and I think it uses the word, yep, there it is, immutable, directly uses the word immutable. So this helps inform the kenosis heresy, which would go to Philippians chapter 2, and the kenosis heresy would say that Christ, when he emptied himself, according to Paul said he emptied himself, that means that he gave something up of his divinity to become man, that he emptied himself of some divinity in the process of the incarnation. But Jesus is fully God, and God cannot change. So if you believe that interpretation of Philippians 2, you have to deny the fully divine nature of Christ, because God cannot change. Right? He's never, he's, and that kind of goes back to the without passions line as well. For God to be acted upon in a passive way by something else means that God is immutable. So then the question comes, well, was Jesus able to sin? Right? Could Jesus have sinned? And my answer to that question is no, because he's fully God. He's fully God and he's fully man. We have to remember that he being fully, he's fully God, so he's uncorruptible, he's unchangeable, he's immutable, but he's also man in a way that we are not men, and that he was not corrupted by the fall. He was like Adam before the fall, right, in his human nature. He didn't have that same corruption in his flesh, or the corruption of his human nature that we experience inherited through our forefather in the flesh, Adam. So, and that's a question that people, they get wrong because they misunderstand the passage in Hebrews that explains that Jesus was tempted in every way that we are. Right? So they think, oh, well, if Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, that means he could have sinned. That's not what that means. So if we get if we understand the two natures of Christ well, and the two senses in which the New Testament talks about temptation, then we can get the question of the immutability of Christ correctly. Anyway, just remember, God is immutable. Jesus is God. Therefore, Jesus could not fail. He could not change. He could not be muted, if you will, and fall. God is at work. What we see described in chapter 2, section 1 of Westminster is that we have a God who is at work in the world and in the universe. We see the free will of God, the absolute sovereignty over all things in paragraph 2. We see that as God is working things out, that he has a very distinct goal in his work. And it's the same goal that we have, and that is to glorify God. God's chief goal, his chief purpose, chief end in all things, in all that he works, all that he does, is his own glory. And we see, as Westminster describes, there's kind of these two sentences at the end of paragraph one, that the God who works is most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and at the same time, not without contradiction, at the same time he is most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. So there's these two concepts there at the end of section one of chapter two that feel like they would be at odds with one another. But in God, they're not at odds. He is all of these things without contradiction at the same time. And the cross of Jesus is, if there's any tension that is created by those two sentences in us, it's the cross of Jesus that relieves that tension, because it's at the cross of Jesus that you see these two things most perfectly pictured in all of their truth together, not separate, not parsed out. Let me pause for questions there. Any questions so far?
Yeah, so how do you answer the skeptic or the critic who says, well, that just seems so egotistical that everything's about his glory? I have a thought or an analogy to that, but
right. Get your take on that. Yeah. at that point, I think that person is, what's that song? You know, what if God was one of us, just a slob like one of us? I mean, that's really the starting point undergirding that question, right? God is, you know, they're thinking of God as if it's the guy right next door. And if my neighbor were to treat people this way, he's just like one of us, that would be egotistical. But we're talking about God, you know, and so I may not be the best at answering that kind of question. Go ahead, Casey.
I wrote a paper in college, English paper, and I remember using the word, talking about Christ condescending to earth, and the professor like marked it out and was like correcting me, saying, you condescend, because he was basically saying that he thought I was using it out of context.
Negative.
Yeah, because he does. He's like, that's not this coming down, doesn't he? He's not, you know, he doesn't stoop down. But he wasn't.
Receiving glory from our actions and behavior, then we are rightly relating to God, and all things are as they should be, and as He intended. It's for our benefit. It's like an automobile that works really well when you put the right oil and all the stuff in there. Then everything is as it should be. If God is not being glorified and our thoughts, then the universe is not what He designed or created. Maybe I'm way off on that.
Yeah, it does seem like a logical thing to say that whoever, you know, I think of this watch that Leslie gave me for my 35th birthday as an example. I have no idea how this thing works, and so I thought it just randomly died on me the other day. And my buddy Ben, who's a watch aficionado, he said, no, you have to wind it, and then you have to keep on wearing it, because the natural movement of the watch on your wrist keeps it going. There's an internal mechanism. And so if you don't wear it for longer than 38 hours, that spring that has all that energy built up in it stops, and you have to wind it again. Okay, so out there somewhere there's a watchmaker. He's the maker of this device. He clearly knows way more about it than I do. I would expect that to be the case, because I'm just this watch wearer guy, right? I don't know anything about all that. In the same sense, like, if we're talking about a God who created the universe out of nothing, I would expect that He knows way more about this thing than I do, and how all of this works. I mean, just think about the arrogance of walking into, like, Ford Motor Company back when Ford was still alive, and demanding answers and speaking to Ford like you understood this brand new thing that the world has never seen better than he, the maker of the Model T, did, right? That'd be insane. Imagine knowing nothing about how this computer right here works, and like treating the builder of this computer like your equals when it comes to the matter of this computer. That'd be crazy. Nobody want to hang out with you. He'd just be this insufferable. But that's how we treat God so often. Like, you know, I can't, like, you know, there's days where I struggle to bend over and tie my shoes, but I'm going to, like, talk to God about, like, how things ought to go. And, like, that just seems, you know, talk about egotistical, right? Like, the foundational question is, well, what if somebody says, you know, or the beginning question was, what if someone says, isn't that really egotistical of God? Well, you just set up these various analogies that would be, that's how I think I would try to handle that, is just to try to help the person who's asking the question to understand that they're not thinking, they're treating God in this conversation in a way that they'd never even treat their fellow man.
Job tried that.
Sure. Well, his friends definitely did, right?
When God challenged him about, where were you when I laid the foundation?
Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's right. Romans 9.
Why aren't I playing or something? If God created us for his glory, he had every right to do so. I mean, like, we can make a tool and use it for what we want to. And there's nothing evil about that, or like arrogant or anything to do. We have every right to do that. God certainly has every right to do anything he wants to do.
Yeah.
Immutability. I don't know what it's called. There's some other view where they believe God has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but that it's almost like a spirit in like different points took the lead or whatever. In the Old Testament, the Father was kind of like.
Oh, we're getting there, Ray. Oh,
okay.
We're getting there. In fact, if you really want, we can just jump there right now. It's at the very end of chapter. Yeah, let's do that because I want to. We can. There's nothing that says we have to go in order. So let me just kind of unpack some of the heresies, the Trinitarian heresies that the confession deals with. Now, there's tons of heresies. If you start raising your hand saying, wasn't there this one Christological heresy? We're going to get there. We're going to get to the doctrine of Christ, you know, explicitly later on. Don't get like 4 months ahead of me, all right? But these are the heresies that are explicitly denied by the Westminster Confession of Faith, right, that have popped up throughout the ages. The first is obvious, that is tritheism, like this idea that there are three distinct gods in the Christian pantheon that are not just different persons, but they're three different beings. Because the proper formulation of our Trinitarian monotheism is that we serve one God, there's one being of the Godhead, in three distinct persons. Okay? And so tritheism is that these three persons exist not in one being known as God, as the Godhead, but as three distinct divine beings. And then there's the heresy, I can't even pronounce this one, Pneumatomachians. The Pneumatomachians, that's the way you translate that is spirit fighters. This came about around the time of one of the early church councils. They fought the doctrinal idea that the Spirit is the same substance, the same divine substance as the Father and the Spirit. They denied the Godhood of the Holy Spirit. So for them, it was, I don't even know what the word would be instead of Trinitarian. They just believe that it's like the Father and Son, I think Dinitarian, Binitarian, whatever it would be. But the Holy Spirit is not God. And that's what led to the addition of that phrase in the Nicene-Constantinople creed, that the Holy Spirit is the Lord. Right? They're making it very clear, to reject this idea that the Holy Spirit is not of the same substance as the Father and Son, who are God. We're going to add this line in there. And then there's, here it is, Ray. Here's what we were just driving at. The heresy of monarchianism. This is a non-Trinitarian view. It opposes the idea of an independent personal subsistence of Jesus as the Logos. That's the divine second person of the Trinity. It denies Jesus in his personhood as the Son of God. This view believes solely in the deity of God the Father, right? So the Holy Spirit and Jesus, there's the one divine person of the Trinity, one true God is the Father. And so there's two forms of this. One is the dynamic version called adoptionism, which believe that Jesus was not co-eternal with the Father. He was not always divine, but God adopted him as the divine Son. He was granted God status because of his own perfect life and works. Right, so that's adoptionism. And then here's one you were just referring to, modalism, or the modalistic monarchianism, also known as Sabellianism, after the guy, I can't remember exactly how to say his name, Sabellianism, named after the guy who really, the patristic era of the church, really drove this one down the field, if you will. But this view is that there's one person in the Godhead, but he changes modes throughout redemptive history. So it's God the Father, and then the incarnation, he becomes the Son, and he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane to no one. He's praying in the upper room in chapter 17 of the Gospel of John to no one. And then at Pentecost, he comes back as the Holy Spirit. He's basically just a transformer. He's an Autobot, right? He's the Father, and then he's got the second form is Jesus, and then the third, final form is the Holy Spirit. And then when this age is over, he'll transform back into Jesus, right? And he'll return, and then he'll transform back into God the Father and hand the kingdom back over to himself, right? That's a real thing. This is one of those heresies that's gotten defeated like several times in church history, but there's Pentecostals that actually believe this today, right? This is a big, Vodi Bakum would not participate in a conference with several other prominent Protestant guys, some of which were Reformed, because they invited a pastor from Texas who is clearly on record as, at the very least, if we're being charitable, he was so unclear in his teaching that he accidentally strayed into this oneness modalism heresy, okay? So there's another heresy that I became aware of recently. It's similar. It's another form of this modalism kind of thing. It's a patripassianism, which is basically that the Father denies that the Father and Son are different persons of the Godhead, and that the Father suffered on the cross, right? Because there's no distinct difference between the person of the Father, person of the Father suffered on the cross. So once again, as Jesus is crying out, my God, why have thou forsaken me? He's calling out to nobody, right? Or even, I guess, in some sense, he's calling out to himself. But that's just basically another variation of modalism. And then there's the last one that is directly and distinctly rejected by the Westminster Divines work here in chapter 2, section 3, when it's talking about the unity of the Godhead in three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, is, once again, I butchered all of these in their pronunciations, and that's okay. It's Collyridianism. That's the view that the Trinity, this is a real thing. The Trinity consists of the Father, Son, and the Virgin Mary. Jesus is the Son that is the result of a marriage union between the Father and the Virgin Mary. People believed that and taught it, okay? So anyway, those are kind of the distinct Trinitarian heresies. There's a lot more heresies that we'll deal with when we get to Christology in the confession.
You say the Father, the Son,
and the Virgin Mary are the Trinity in this false,
no,
this false view. That's right. So, anyway, yes, Joseph.
So is that, I'm not sure, so is that kind of where, I know that there's other reasons where they started having women be pastors. Is that some, in that particular set of heresies, before people believe like they believe women could be pastors then?
No, I've never heard, well, first of all, let me just say, I had not heard of this, I've not known of this particular heresy for a long time. I don't think there's really anybody that holds this view anymore.
Okay.
If there are, they're not making a lot of noise these days. Like I said, these heresies keep getting recycled over and over and over again. So I won't be shocked if this pops up in 100 years, 50 years. So I've never heard that argument. Right? I have heard this argument. Because the Virgin Mary was the technical historical ecumenical term for this is, oh gosh, I'm going to mess it up. It translates to God-bearer. There was this big controversy with Nestorius many years ago. Nestorius was calling Jesus or Mary the Christ-bearer, and he called Mary the Christ-bearer not because that's actually true. She was the Christ-bearer, but he was calling her the Christ-bearer because he denied the godhood of Jesus, the strict classic theistic Trinitarian view of Jesus being God. So Mary then can't be the God-bearer. She just has to be the Christ or the anointed one bearer, right? So what I have heard is people say, well, of course we should have women officers in the church. God thinks women are a big deal, right? There was this one queen in the Bible. There's Deborah. Mary, his mother, she's called the God-bearer, you know? So in God's economy, women are great. Therefore, they could be officers. It's until that last line that I agree with them, and then they take a hard right turn logically, right? Yeah, women, you know, God really turned the way world viewed women in their societies upside down. Right. Yep. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. So, I mean, just for example, in Greek mythology, right, Hercules is, you know, his father's Zeus, and his mother's a mere mortal, right? So this is, yeah, of course this happens. You know, God connects with a human woman, and then there's this, like, new kind of hybrid of the two that's then born. So...